Isaiah chapter 52. It's good to see you this morning. While I'm up here, I'll invite you back this afternoon at 5. We'll have our monthly Q&A night. Thinking about how I wanted to tease Q&A night, I'll say this. The question is about a specific verse in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. But in answering that question, we basically have to reckon with what it is Jesus is up to in the entire New Testament. So a small question about a small phrase in a verse will lead us on an excursion that helps us wrap our mind around what it is Jesus is even up to and what God is up to through Jesus. So if you're at all interested in that, and if you're not interested in that, go ahead and come back this afternoon at 5. When the preacher stands up and mentions that his subject is Bible authority, I will tell you what happens sometimes. The eyes of a number of audience members glaze over. I know that because I've seen it happen before from the pulpit, but I also know that because as a younger man, it happened to me when I was in the pew. To the adolescent Drew, the 13-year-old Drew, the subject of Bible authority was sort of abstract preacher mumbo jumbo. I didn't really know what it meant. I knew some of the words that were used, but I didn't really understand how in the world it was relevant to my life, how it is that we establish Bible authority and that we have authority for doing things and all of that. There may well be people in this audience who've asked the same questions. I grew up hearing sermons about Bible authority, but I didn't really have any experiences in my life that showed me what a difference it should make to me. Or maybe I didn't hear the right sermon about the fundament, like why it is we're even talking about this in the first place. Yet, I also know there are people in audiences such as this who know full well why we talk about Bible authority and why that subject is so important. There are people for whom the subject of Bible authority is very real, very concrete, and it's very obvious to them why it matters. So, for example, there's sort of a group of people I know, a group of people who fall into this category, who grew up in or who spent time in churches where they slowly realize that this church, as often as they profess belief in God and Jesus and the Bible, really don't care all that much about the Bible authorizing what we do. I've known people that have been in churches under leadership that make decisions, and the question of, is this really God's will as expressed in the Bible, that question is never really considered. The only question is, does this seem good to us? And whether or not God has an opinion about it is not material. And so I know people that have been disturbed by the realization that a group that claims to be Bible-believing followers of Jesus aren't actually concerned about what the Bible says about worship or about church or about marriage or about some pressing moral issue like homosexuality. And so to this person who has been in that situation and been disturbed by that realization, to this person, Bible authority, the conviction that the Bible really is the Word of God and should be treated as the Word of God, Bible authority is the reason many people have left churches and have made gut-wrenching decisions to sometimes alienate themselves from their family and friends because of that decision. I also use this illustration. I have the privilege of working alongside Leon Goff, as you know. And I've had a lot of conversations with Brother Goff about his preaching life. And if you talk to him about the experiences that he has had, particularly very young in his preaching career, and decisions that he had to make, you quickly realize why Bible authority matters and what difference it makes is very obvious to him. Because he has lived through real-world consequences of people who have abandoned Bible authority in a major division that happened among our brethren some decades ago. He witnessed churches abandon the Bible pattern. He's seen preachers have to decide where they are. He's seen churches divide. He's seen relationships severed. He knows when a church stops talking about Bible authority, the next step is usually to adopt some other source of authority that is not the Bible. So there are some people in this audience I don't have to convince that you need to hear a sermon about Bible authority. You already know why. But I'm really talking to the rest of us, the people who do need to be convinced that is a subject we need to talk about from time to time. So I want to talk about Bible authority for the rest of us. By the rest of us, I mean those of us who don't have this experience, which has driven home to us the importance of it. I'm talking about people like the 13-year-old version of myself. Why is it that we talk about this? I want to talk about why we should all care about Bible authority, what difference it makes, and what it is we're actually talking about. We talk about Bible authority. I want to get to the actual fundamentals of Bible authority, the absolute basics of what we're talking about. So here are three fundamentals of Bible authority. That's our sermon this morning. Number one, The absolute basic idea of Bible authority is this. The kingdom of God is a monarchy. The kingdom of God is a monarchy. So I want to look at a verse in Isaiah 52. The book of Isaiah was written in the time when Judah lived under the threat of Assyrian invasion. Assyria was the big bad empire on the block. They have, around this time, taken your brethren to the north in Israel away into exile, and they're knocking on your door. So they're living in their walled cities. They're being vigilant against invasion of the Assyrians. What Isaiah does in Isaiah 52 is play off this image to make a point. This is Isaiah 52 and verse 7. He says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," quote, "your God reigns." There is an image here, a story being evoked. Ancient cities like Jerusalem were walled. They had walls around them. And positioned all along the wall would have been watchmen keeping watch for enemies and would be ready to welcome messengers coming in from another city. And so we are to imagine in this image that the king and his army have perhaps gone out from Jerusalem to battle the invading Assyrians or to explore, do an expedition or something. You're back in the city behind the walls of Jerusalem, anxiously awaiting word on how the battle has gone. And they cannot just telephone in. You're waiting for a messenger. And then all of a sudden, one of the watchmen in the city cries out that a messenger has come into sight from the distance. Now, Jerusalem is in the hills. And so you would only see him as he comes up over the last ridge. And so the phrase there in verse 7, on the mountains, how beautiful on the mountains, that's the image. And he's running toward the city. And the question everyone has on their mind as they see him running is, what sort of news is it? Is it good news or is it bad news? Have we won or have we been defeated? Well, when he finally arrives, he delivers the message. And the message is this. The message is peace. The message is good news. The message is happiness. The message of salvation. The message is, your God reigns. The idea at the beginning of the verse that his feet are beautiful is an odd phrase. The idea is that the feet of those messengers, the feet on which this message have come, have brought the best news imaginable. And so blessed be his feet, the feet that have brought us this message. Wonderful news has been brought. And the good news at its essence is that God is king and that he reigns. Assyria doesn't reign. Babylon doesn't reign. God reigns. He is victorious. It's also perhaps instructive, the good news, and by the way, if you read the Greek translation of this passage, the word you'll see there in verse 7 for good news is gospel. The good news the gospel messengers bring center on this very same statement in verse 7. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. He is reigning. God is king. That, at its essence, is the good news. Now, let's think about this for a minute. God is king. God reigns. That idea is a pretty major obstacle, I think, to us. There is a hurdle we have to jump over to appreciate that. Because what do we normally think of when we think of kings today? It's my observation that kings, monarchs today, really fall in one of two categories. They are either benevolent but powerless, or powerful but malevolent. So there is, you know, on the one hand, the Queen of England, or I guess now it's the king, who's seem like okay people, I guess, pretty harmless, benevolent, but they really are just figureheads. They don't actually do anything. That's sort of one model of king. The other model of king or dictator is like, I mean, a real dictator, like the dictator of North Korea, Kim Jong-un, who is extremely powerful and very evil, it seems. You know, we dislike kings so much that in this nation over 200 years ago, we had a revolution to get out from under one. We didn't like the idea of a king. We crafted a constitution designed to prevent any one person from acting like a king. Our system is intentionally antagonistic to keep leadership in check and not to let one person accumulate too much power. And then as democracy-loving Americans open up our Bibles and we find descriptions of Jesus like this. Do you remember when the wise men from the east come to Jerusalem? They come asking, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews?" Matthew 2:2. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, Matthew says he fulfills this scripture from Isaiah: "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. When Pilate asked Jesus whether he is king of the Jews, Jesus answered, "You have said so." He says, affirmatively, "Yes." At the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All the authority in heaven and on earth is mine. That's a king thing to say. Peter preaches in Acts 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is in charge. Paul calls him, 1 Timothy 6, "the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Or John describes the victorious Jesus on the white horse in Revelation. On the robe of this one is inscribed this, "King of kings and Lord of lords." We need to understand, Jesus does not derive his authority from the consent of the governed. Jesus doesn't have to ask us permission for whether or not he gets to be king. He doesn't have to win an election where we choose him and he gets to be king because we said he could be king. That's not what a king is. There is no "we the people" in the kingdom of God. It is "the Lord hath said." There is no constitution in existence that limits his power. He has it all. He created everything. Not only is he absolute monarch of his kingdom, he is sovereign over all creation. Every inch of it is his. And what we need to begin to understand is what wonderful news that is. That the messenger who brings the message, "Our God reigns," has beautiful feet. This is good news. Now, let's think about this a little bit more. I've made this observation before, but let's be realistic for a minute about our own nation and our own government. There are two things every American does, just about. Number one, we love to insist that our country is the greatest and our system of government is the greatest. And then number two, we never stop complaining about our system of government in our country. You notice that? We do those two things. I do them too. Okay? We love, it's one of our favorite pastimes, we love to bellyache about the government. Now, what are our frustrations about it, generally speaking? Well, they often go something like this. Well, there's gridlock in Washington. The other party is messing everything up and nothing's getting done. The politicians are out of touch with the people they're supposed to represent. So many of them are corrupt or beholden to special interests. We complain that our government doesn't seem to work. It doesn't seem to do anything. And of course, it's kind of designed that way. The founders knew if governing was easy, if making laws and passing laws was a piece of cake, that power would be abused by unscrupulous men. And so in the kingdoms of men, you have to guard against that. You have to guard against dictators with all the power because no one is equipped to handle that well. But here's the question of the kingdom of God. What if you could find someone who was utterly selfless, didn't just seem to be, actually was, who served not for their good but for the good of the people? What if there was someone like that? What if you found someone who knew exactly what was wrong with the world and could do exactly what it took to fix it? What if that person existed? What if there was someone who power could never, ever corrupt? What if there was someone who had all the power, but always used all of that power for, not for his good, but for others? What if there was someone who sat on a heavenly throne, who voluntarily left the throne to die a horrible death because he loved the citizens of his kingdom so much? The New Testament says that's exactly the sort of king we do have. He is a combination of things never seen in earthly monarchs. He is supremely powerful and supremely loving. He is supremely powerful, but also supremely benevolent and selfless. See, I think what we need to do more often is to connect the idea of kingdom and authority. Bible authority. Who has authority? What kind of person has authority? Actual authority? Sovereign authority? The answer is a king. A king has authority. And if you're going to talk about authority, you have to begin with the person who has it all. And the answer to that is Jesus. You have to begin by understanding who Jesus is. He is a Lord and King who is absolutely sovereign, absolutely perfect, absolutely loving, and he doesn't have to ask us permission to be those things. He is. The kingdom of God is a monarchy. Jesus is its king. And we need to learn to say, "Thank you, Lord, that you are king." The kingdom of God is a monarchy. Number two, here's the second step to understanding Bible authority. Number two, the Bible is how the king expresses his will. This is Matthew 28. Turn with me here, Matthew 28. If we believe that the kingdom of God is a monarchy and that the sovereign king is Jesus, now we have to ask, well, what does the king say? How does he express his will? Where do we find the laws that the king wants the citizens to abide by? Well, here's a good start. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So if you'll allow me to stretch my metaphor, my king metaphor, a little bit more. What this is a passage about the king who is preparing to depart from this realm of his kingdom for a while. He's preparing to return to his capital city, perhaps. But before he goes, he leaves instructions with those who are his most devoted subjects, who he has trained for this job. He dispatches them to go into all the world and to spread this message. He says, "Go let everyone know who I am and what I have done. Go let them know what they must do in response to become a part of my kingdom." Three things he emphasizes. Here's what you teach them. Here's what you instill in them. Number one, you make disciples of all nations. Number two, you baptize them. Number three, you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. I have all authority, and I'm going to send you out to instill that in others, to instill the authority that I have and to call people to obey my commandments. The king authorizes and commissions these men to go spread his message. And if you keep reading your New Testament, that's exactly what they do. The book of Acts is a chronicle of some of these men carrying out this commission with the aid of God's Spirit. So when we read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, we're reading the words of a messenger of the king who has been sent out to deliver this message. And you might say, well, when Peter preaches, that's not the king. It'd be one thing if the king spoke, but when just some messenger, that's different. No, when a king authorizes a messenger to go into town to make a proclamation, the messenger, as long as he faithfully transmits the message, the messenger speaks with the authority of the king himself. Try that out on the king. You know, a messenger comes and you say, well, you're just a messenger, what do you know? When the messenger goes back and reports that to the king, how's the king going to feel about that? To listen to Peter preach is to listen to the king himself. And as you keep reading the New Testament, most of the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, are written by these authorized messengers who are carrying out the same commission. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to Peter describe his work. His work of revealing God's will. What's involved, what it means. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this first of all, so now he's going to say something about this prophetic word he has. "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, what Peter is emphasizing about his writings and the writings of the New Testament is that these writings are not simply some men's thoughts about God. They are rather God's own thoughts. Scripture is God's revelation to man through the Holy Spirit. And then he says what is revealed by these words, this is not a matter of subjective interpretation. It's not the sort of thing, well, we take it into account and I feel like this is probably what it means. He says, no, there is an objectivity to what God says. God speaks. He expects us to read what he has said and to understand what is said as an objective matter of truth. And then the expectation is we will abide by the king's words. So when we read the Gospels, which are faithful recordings of the King's own words and actions, of King Jesus' words and actions. When we read the Gospels, when we read the early church's implementation of the King's will under the direction of the apostles in Acts, when we read that, when we read the epistles penned by the inspired apostles, when we read the book of Revelation, which is a vision shown to John by the King himself, when we read any part of the Bible, we are reading the King expressing his will. That's what the New Testament is. If, in fact, Jesus is King, and if the Bible is the message the King is communicating to us, the only conclusion we can draw is that the Bible is authoritative. That if we're going to decide what it is we think, what it is we do as a church, what it is a Christian believes and does, then we listen to the King, and the King's words are recorded in the Bible. And if you disagree, if you say, well, the Bible's not the sole authority, then either that means, number one, you don't think Jesus is King, or number two, the Bible is not his word. But those are the two propositions on which all Bible authority discussions are built. Now, let me say one more thing on this point before we move on. Many people bristle at the notion of authority, or the fact that the Bible should be the ultimate source of authority. You know, we insist on, book, chapter, verse, or where does the Bible authorize us to do this? And someone says, well, that's just so narrow. You know, you shouldn't have to justify what we do as long as we're doing it for the glory of God, as long as our intentions are pure. And we sort of eschew this idea of authority. We don't need authority to do what we want to do. What I want to point out is no one ever truly eschews the idea of authority. Everyone is always working under some system of authority. There is some reason why we do everything we do. We can never simply reject the idea of authority. What you always do when you do away with the Bible as the authority, what you always do is you trade in that for some other source of authority. Anytime someone ever says, you ought to do this, this is a good idea, or we should not do that, anytime someone ever says something like that, and were we to ask them, well, why, on what basis, whatever comes next is going to be their source of authority. So let me give you a few examples. You know, so someone says to us, they say, well, I know you go to one of those Churches of Christ, and one of the odd things about those Churches of Christ is that they don't use instrumental music, and that's kind of an odd peculiarity about you all. And they say, what's the big deal? It glorifies God to praise him in worship using musical instruments. Why wouldn't you do that? And so we might ask, well, why do you say that? On what basis do you say that, that it glorifies God to do that? Were they to answer, well, it's beautiful, and it's beautiful, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it, what have they revealed their source of authority is? On what basis have they said these things? Well, one basis is their subjective taste. It's beautiful. And the other basis is that their opinion, I don't think. They're appealing to authority when they answer. It's their own authority. It's their own think-so that they're appealing to. Someone else says, what's wrong with two people who love each other getting married, even if they're both men? Don't you know 2/3 of Americans are okay with gay marriage? I don't know if that's the statistic. But, you know, they say, you know, don't you know most people out now are on board with this? And, you know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And they use that old chestnut. What is their source of authority now for the rightness of this practice? Their source of authority is popular opinion. If enough people think it, or if more people think it now than used to think it, then that obviously means it's right. Popular opinion is what makes something right. Or it reminds me, I studied with the so-called Mormon elders once, you know, the 20-year-old elders, and they were trying to explain to me why I should accept the Book of Mormon as another revelation of God. And at that time, I was like fresh off reading some books about the history of the Bible and all that, so I was really ready for that. But here's what they told me over and over. Here's how you know the Book of Mormon is another revelation of Jesus. They said, pray to God, and he will let you know in your heart it is a genuine revelation. So what's the authority now? What's the authority on which my faith in the Book of Mormon exists? The authority is an inner feeling. The inner feeling that I have inside, that's what lets me know. On that basis, I accept it. Here's the simple point I'm making about authority. Everyone abides by it. Everyone works under some system of authority. There is some reason why everyone believes everything they believe. There's some justification for why everyone does everything they do. Some use feelings, subjective feelings as the authority. Some use tradition. Some use popular opinion. Some use an ancient creed. My simple point is, if Jesus is in fact king, if we can get there, and then if the Bible is an expression of the king's will, if we can get there, what that means is the Bible is our source of authority. It's the Bible we look to for how the church works. It's the Bible we look to for how the disciple lives. The disciple's question is this: what would my king have me do? And the next step is, let me consult his word. The Bible is how the king expresses his will. Which brings us to this third point, third fundamental of Bible authority. Number three, the citizen's task is to understand and obey the king's will. Go with me to John chapter 10. Look at a couple more passages. John chapter 10. So Jesus is king. The Bible is an expression of his will. That ought to be our authority. But there's still sort of a nagging question here. Because there are people who affirm both of these first two points who still disagree about what it is we do with the Bible. There's a disagreement about what it actually means, what it actually looks like to live under the authority of King Jesus as expressed in Scripture. And it seems to me there's basically two views about how the Bible authorizes. Almost every disagreement we have comes down to this fundamental difference. One stance is this: whatever I do in honor of Jesus is basically okay. If I do it in honor of Jesus, that's okay, as long as he doesn't forbid it. As long as he doesn't say, you're not allowed to do that, that's basically an invitation to do it. Jesus has told us some general parameters, but then whatever I do with that, that's sort of up to me. That's sort of one stance. The other stance is to say, basically, we need to follow what Jesus says as exactly as we can. That we need to look for what it is he positively wants us to do and then do that with all of our heart. And not simply say, did he say not to and run that up the pole, but rather, what did he say? The question is, which of those two outlooks on the Bible is biblical? Not which seems better, which do I like the idea of more. Which direction does Jesus point us toward? I want to look at three passages where Jesus characterizes discipleship. He paints a picture of what it really looks like to follow him. This is John 10 and verse 1. John 10 and verse 1. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Skip down to verse 27. Verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus is painting a picture of what it looks like for his followers to actually follow him. He says it looks like this. It looks like sheep who hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. It looks like sheep who know the difference between their shepherd's voice and some thief, some intruder who comes in the night and starts calling for them so he can steal them. It means they know their shepherd's voice, and they do what their shepherd says. That's what it looks like to live under the authority of Jesus. When he speaks, we recognize his voice, and we follow it. Jesus' sheep trust him completely. When he calls out, they follow, and they will not listen to another. That's the first image. The second image is John 15. John 15 and verse 5. Here's another image of how Jesus' people relate to him. John 15 and verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." From Jesus alone flows everything we need. We are a branch attached to the vine, and were we to be severed from the vine, we would not have anything. If we are cut off from him, we won't have anything we need. Our connection to Jesus is the most fundamental thing about us. Without that connection, we are utterly lost and we are bound to die. See, both of these pictures of the sheep and of the vine talk about Jesus' authority as a great blessing to his disciples. He's a shepherd who tends and leads and protects his flock. That's why we listen to him so closely, because we know that's what he's up to when he speaks. He's tending, he's protecting, he's leading. He's a vine that gives us nutrients and life. That's why we want to be so connected to him, because we know that's what he's up to. Jesus is teaching us living under his authority, being connected to him in these ways, is an unqualified good. Now, it requires something of us as his sheep, as his branches. It requires us to focus on that relationship first, to make that primary in our lives. It means we strain to hear the shepherd's voice like sheep. It means we have a connection to him that we are constantly cultivating and preserving like the branch. But we want to be as closely related to him as we can possibly be, because we know what he's up to. And then one more passage. This is Matthew 28 again, in the Great Commission, which we've read before. But Matthew 28, this is verse 19. Jesus says, "As I leave, apostles, here it is. Here's what you're supposed to be up to. Here's what you're supposed to instill in people." Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says making a disciple involves baptizing, and then it involves teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus says following me is a process of learning and of teaching. We need to learn what Jesus taught. We need to learn who he is. We need to learn what it means to follow him. We don't just come to Jesus and automatically know everything that there is to know about being a Christian. We have to be taught. We have to learn. What verse 20 also means is that Christianity is not sort of a freelance religion where you make it up as you go, you fly by the seat of your pants, and you kind of do what you feel like, unless Jesus said, definitely don't do that. You know, the first people who knew Jesus, you know what they're almost always called in the New Testament? They're almost always called disciples. The word Christian is a later word that was primarily used as an insult in the first century. The word for Jesus' people in the New Testament is disciple. And disciple is an interesting word. It was a common idea in the ancient world, even before Jesus came along. What a disciple did is literally they picked a master. They picked someone who they thought had the world figured out, a philosopher, a teacher, something, and they would just follow him around. They devoted themselves and they made themselves a disciple of this person. They followed him around. They listened to him teach. They became as much like him as they possibly could. They said, you know what life is about, and so I'm just going to be a carbon copy of you as much as I possibly can. The goal of the disciple was to be just like his teacher, to so internalize all of his teaching, to be so thoroughly corrected in all of his attributes that he's now basically a carbon copy of his teacher. This isn't just a religious thing in the ancient world. Philosophers had disciples. Plato had people who followed him around and said, yes, I want to be just like you. You know what discipleship never meant in any context in the New Testament, in the philosophy realm? You know what discipleship never meant? Discipleship never meant, hey, nice idea, old man. I'll take it into consideration, but I'll go my own way. Discipleship never meant that. I'll take some general suggestions, but I'll put my own spin on it. Discipleship never meant that. Now, you could do that. That's a choice you could make, but you could simply you could no longer call yourself a disciple if you did that. Right? Now he's your consultant. He's not your master. He's not your king. My point is, don't call yourself a Christian if you're not going to do what Christ said. Don't call yourself a disciple of Jesus if you just sort of take what he said into consideration, but then do your own thing. That's not a disciple. To follow Jesus, to be a Christian, to be a disciple, has always meant I need to learn what Jesus says. I need to internalize it so thoroughly, and I need to do it as nearly as I possibly can. Being a follower of Jesus means I learn, I listen, I obey. I don't simply make it up as I go. So the kingdom of God is a monarchy. That's fundamental number one. The Bible is how the king expresses his will. That's fundamental number two. And then the implication of those first two. If those first two are absolutely true, that means our job as citizens of that kingdom is to understand and to obey the king's will as much as we possibly can. Those are the fundamentals that underlie every single discussion about Bible authority we ever have. So a sermon on Bible authority might have seemed dull to a 13-year-old boy. But I hope you can see what we're actually talking about when we talk about Bible authority. What we're actually talking about is about the kingdom of God. We're talking about being citizens of that kingdom. We're talking about honoring and obeying the king who has saved us. And so we end by asking, has King Jesus saved you? If you have not obeyed the gospel, then he has not saved you yet. He has done everything necessary so that you may be, but you have to reach out your hand. You have to accept his grace. You have to agree, yes, you are king. Yes, I submit to you. I want to be baptized into you. I want to become a part of your body, and then I want to spend the rest of my life following you and glorifying you as king. If there's anyone who needs to come do that this morning, we invite you now as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain of freedom for you and me. Let us take so into it rain. There's a fountain of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Well, it's good to be here today. We're glad that you've chosen to come. For our visitors, we invite you back. We have another service at 5 o'clock this afternoon.